once again just bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Father, we need you again. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the clarity with which we are guided about preaching. And we plead and beg you for the grace to become better preachers. Lord, help us all to improve on the very skills and abilities which you alone have given us. And we owe you a debt we can never repay for blessing us as you have and will, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, now, this third session on preaching is preparation for preaching. This is most, most important. I recognize the fact that, in general, there may be differences here and there. When I was not yet married, I went with my then fiance to her grandfather's home. And that was in the early 1960s, and his few books, he had one book which caught my eye, and eventually I did inherit it. It was published in Britain. They selected some of Britain's best preachers many years ago. Graham Scroggie was one, I don't remember the others. And the title of the book was My Way of Preaching. What fascinated me about the book was that these great preachers had slightly different approaches to preparation. But there was a common denominator, and I recognize the fact that some may have slight differences, but in general, this whole matter of preparation for preaching is important, because if you don't know how to prepare, the finished product, I'm afraid to say, is not going to be what it should be, and it could be a bit of a disaster as well. Behind every exposition of the scriptures, there must be hours of preparation. I mean, that is implied in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the passage that was read to you in verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 2, here in my version. Do your best, do your utmost to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker. And when it says a worker, it means hard work, who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, rightly to divide the word of truth isn't always easy. It takes hours and hours of hard toil eventually to get there. The passage I referred to earlier today in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 implied that. Just to remind you again, there was a crisis in the church. It threatened the church. It could have destroyed the church. But the leaders were too busy to handle it. They said, you appoint other men. Why? Because it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God. We need to give time and attention to that. One thing is clear. The world's best preachers have sweated in preparation. I mean, Spurgeon, I don't use his approach to preaching, but years ago I was asked to do a paper on Spurgeon at the Baptist Union Assembly in South Africa. I read many biographies of Spurgeon. I've got a few, I don't know, four, five or six. But I remember learning one thing, that man, although he was a five-talent man, and he was an amazing person. One American biographer called him a phenomenon. He said, just one of those amazing people. And yet Spurgeon, for all his giftedness, would, according to his biographers, read through six thick volumes a week. And it wasn't Encyclopedia Britannica. It was good stuff. It was Puritan works and other works. Now, I'm a slow reader. I can never manage that. But it did tell me something. He never excused himself. He never argued that because he had such a remarkable gift, he didn't have to give much time to it. He labored hard to prepare for his preaching. It takes time. And you know, it has been rightly said in English, there will be no inspiration without perspiration. And that's just a fact. There will be no inspiration without perspiration. Let me share with you a personal testimony. I completed my theological studies at the end of 1966. About a week after I completed my studies, I got married. And then about a month later, I went to my first church. And I was all worked up, expository preaching. I remember I decided I was going to take this poor congregation through 1 John, the first letter of John, expounding verse by verse. When I got to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, love not the world nor the things that are in the world, well, I tried to preach. There was a couple in that service. It wasn't a big congregation, probably much the size of those of you here, maybe a little bit more. And there was a couple, a Mr. and Mrs. Elliott. They had traveled over 100 kilometers on a dirt road to come to church. They didn't often come, but they felt they wanted to come. They came from an asbestos mine. And I tried to preach from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And everybody left, and I saw they were hanging around and waiting. And when everybody was left, very kind of them to wait, so as not to embarrass me too much, he came to me, and he tore shreds of me. And I'm so grateful he did. I needed that. He said, here my wife and I travel all this way to come to a service, and this is what you dish up. Well, I was devastated. And I knew there was something wrong, but I didn't quite know what. After all, I'd been taught, expound the scriptures, and I already enjoyed John chapter 2, and I was not quite finding my way. Well, in God's providence, a week later, we were visited by a wonderful man. I don't know what's happened to him. He left for America not too long after that, but his father was a pastor. He wasn't a pastor. He was the manager of a Christian bookstore, but a brilliant preacher. I'm surprised he wasn't in the ministry. And one of the best men I ever knew to teach and to train Sunday school teachers. And he had the habit of very wisely recommending books every now and again that he had in stock. And he asked me, have you ever heard of Dr. W.A. Criswell? I said, no. Who is he? Oh, he said, he's the pastor of one of the largest churches in the world, First Baptist Church, Dallas. And he preaches expositionally through the Bible. He took his congregation right through the Bible in over 20 years. And he said to me that some of his members were so enthralled with his preaching that they once took one of his sermons without him knowing it. They analyzed it and tried to work out the sources from which he must have got inspiration to give the kind of material that he had given over the pulpit, very powerfully too. And they assessed the value of that sermon as equal to 60, not 1660 hours of preparation. Not that he spent that amount of time on it, but that's the value they put to the finished product, 60 hours. And when Ron Brett said that, he doesn't know, but something triggered off in my mind. That was my problem. You see, I went with enthusiasm to be the young pastor of this church. I was going to visit, I was going to do administrative work, I was going to do this and that and the other, keep myself busy. I wasn't lazy. And I would give this slice of time to preparation. But when he said that, I realized that I had a lopsided approach to preparation and that I needed to give much more time. And so I did what Dr. Lloyd-Jones recommends in that book, Preaching and Preachers, where he said, fight for your mornings in the study. Fight for your mornings in the study. And that's what I try to do even to this day. I want to tell you, it revolutionized my ministry there and then. So much so that one of the men in my church says, what's this kind of preaching you're doing? I hadn't made any announcement of any kind. But he knew there was a difference. And I'm still trying to work at it. Spurgeon had a contemporary in Germany. I don't know what his name was. I've got an older colleague in South Africa who's got a book he wrote. But this man was a brilliant preacher. But he got away with something for years. What he would do, and he was itinerant, and wherever he went, when people knew he was going to be in the town, they would flock to the hall where he was going to preach. And he would apparently just open his Bible and run down the page and see a verse, and it would trigger off thoughts in his mind, and he'd preach, and the people would love it. And he got away with that. I think he thought that, well, this is wonderful. The Holy Spirit's power comes over me and I can preach. One day he was before this vast congregation to preach. And he got up and he thumbed his finger through the pages of the Bible, and his mind was a total blank. Well, he sent up one of those SOS prayers, Lord help, people are here to listen to me preach, why can't you inspire me as you've always done? And he later testified to the fact that it was as if he heard a clear voice from heaven. I'll tell you what it is in German, but I don't think any of you can talk German, but then I'll translate it. Pastor, du bist faul, which means, Pastor, you were lazy. And he excused himself and he started to work then. And he felt indebted to younger pastors to write this little book and to tell them what happened to him, and to impress upon them the importance of time-consuming preparation. Pastor, you were lazy. God, the Holy Spirit, does not condone laziness. He never has, he never will, he doesn't now. And we have got to realize that preparation takes time. And I hope that by the time I'm finished with this third session of today, you will understand why. I don't know whether you are all full-time preachers or whether there's some lay preachers here, but there probably are a few lay preachers here. If there are, I just want to encourage you. Don't wait until you are invited to preach. Start now already working at the text, at a passage of Scripture, and work hard at it so that when you are given the opportunity to preach, you are prepared. You have a burning passion to preach the Word of God and to preach Christ. And I want to tell you about a great man. I heard him when I was a young Christian. I hadn't started my theological studies. His name in South Africa was H.T. de Villiers. Now, H.T. de Villiers was not a pastor. He was an elder in a Dutch Reformed church. But he was in demand all over the country as a preacher. Nobody knew who his minister was. His minister had 6-7 years of theological education. But they all knew who H.T. de Villiers was. I heard him preach. I was spellbound. I remember him preaching on the simple words in the book of Psalms, I am a stranger. That's all. And did he preach powerfully? And were the people responsive to his preaching? H.T. de Villiers was at one time, his daughter told me, and incidentally when I spent 2.5 years in a coastal church in South Africa some years ago, I mentioned him, not realizing that one of the members of my flock happened to be his daughter. And when I went to visit her and her husband, she said, oh, you spoke about my father. I said, I did? Yes, H.T. de Villiers. And she said to me, well, I can tell you about him. I said, please, I want to know. Well, she said he used to get up very early in the morning. He was an early bird like I am, 3:30 in the morning. And there he would go and pour his mind in studying the Bible. And then he would emerge from that 2 to 3 hours later, ready to go to school. And by the way, the government once asked him, while he was principal of one school, high school, to also caretake at 2 other schools. And he did them all simultaneously. He did an effective job as a Christian. But he would pour his mind over the Scriptures. And when he preached, his knowledge from hard work and study would pour out of his lips as he held the attention of the people. So that's all just by way of introduction. Preparation takes time. It's time consuming. You cannot get by with anything less than time spent in the Bible. Now let me give you an idea of what is important in preparation. And again, I want to commend Stuart Ollett's little book and that last chapter where he has a suggested approach to sermon preparation. It's excellent. If you follow that, you've really got the best advice you can get. But I'm going to begin with prayer. Don't just begin by hauling the books down from your shelves or wherever you get them. Pray during, before, of course, first, during and after sermon preparation is important. You know, J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts, I don't know which one it is, but in one of them, in a footnote, I picked this up once, he happens to mention that one saintly man once said that if he were given 2 hours to prepare for preaching, he would spend an hour in prayer. That's amazing. And it doesn't happen that way, but if it were to happen once in a lifetime or twice in a lifetime, he'd give an hour to pray. Prayer about a passage to be expounded, prayer about the meaning of the passage. I think all of you can testify to the fact that on odd occasions, and I think they're more odd than common, by the way, while you have been praying, shafts of light seem to be given to you and you see things which otherwise you wouldn't see. But you know, when you work in a passage, don't forget Psalm 119 and verse 18, which reads, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Those are written by a man who loved the Bible. He loved the law of the Lord. He wrote this whole psalm about it. But he says, "Oh God, open my eyes. If you don't open my eyes, I can't see." The Apostle Paul wrote to the very people in Ephesus, in the church there, who were believers. And he writes about them and about how they became believers. And yet this is his prayer for them in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. He says, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." And so he goes on. He says, "I pray that God will enlighten you." Brothers, I hope you share with me the wonderful Reformed faith. It is wonderful. I don't ever see it, and we've got no reason to be proud. Spiritual pride is dangerous, it's lethal. But why don't others see? Is it perhaps because we don't pray earnestly enough that God would open their eyes to the glorious doctrines of sovereign grace? We need to pity them. We need to love them. We need to respect them. And in any case, many of them have got virtues that some of us haven't quite got yet. But it's a matter of spiritual enlightenment. And if it's important that Paul prayed that for believers, it's important that we should pray for it ourselves. "Lord, open my eyes. Let me see in this passage what otherwise I wouldn't see." Have you heard of Dr. Harry Einsider? You perhaps have. He wrote a really good little book on holiness. And he once wrote about an aged preacher, Alexander Fraser. And he went to listen to him preach. He'd heard about Alexander Fraser. And Dr. Harry Einsider, this well-taught and well-trained preacher, listened enthralled as Alexander Fraser preached. And while he was listening to him preach, he did something that doesn't commonly happen. He could restrain himself no longer, and he cried out, Dr. Einsider did, "Where did you learn these things?" And Alexander Fraser humbly answered, "On my knees, in a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland, there with my Bible open before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could ever have learnt in all the colleges and seminaries in the world." End quote. Dr. Harry Einsider, trained preacher, theologian of no mean order, responded like that to a great man who was in effect saying, "He opened my eyes." My brothers, we wouldn't know many of the things that we do know if he hadn't opened our eyes. Prayer, and Stuart Ollett brings it out very effectively in that passage, in that chapter in his book, is vital to sermon preparation. Second thing is, you've got to select the passage from which you are going to preach. Of course, if you're doing a series, it's easy. But if you are an occasional preacher, you need to be much in prayer about exactly where you are going to preach from. At the end of the day, you've got a whole book. You've got the Bible. Why not start working on one book already? And I'm speaking here to those of you who are occasional preachers. You need to be working every day, whenever you have a spare moment, until you've mastered the book. And when you are called upon to preach, you can do it. I have a son in England. I have three sons. They all preach, and the one in England is an engineer, and he gets called upon to preach about once or twice a month. He's under huge pressure. But I appreciate the fact that he sometimes delivers in a sermon something that he has been working on for a considerable period of time, and he's ready with it. But you need to know what you are going to preach on, and of course, I think it's clear by now, it's from the Bible and only from the Bible. Thirdly, once you've done that, you write down your own impressions and thoughts. Look at it. You've prayed. You've asked God to open your mind. You make your own notes. What is it saying? What is it saying about God? What is it saying about mankind? What is it saying that the congregation needs to know and to be aware of? You need to know about background information as much as possible. And these are things that are of critical importance. Then, following that, I would suggest to you that you should read at least three commentaries. And when I talk about commentaries, I mean good ones. There are commentaries and commentaries. I think if you've ever laid your hands on Spurgeon's commenting on commentaries, you realize that he was a discerning man. He was a great preacher. I mean, you remember some of the things he says about books that aren't worth having. You know, one of the books he referred to, he said, it's good to line your cake tins with. And about another book, he said, well, you know, the lady who makes the fire in the fireplace in our house in cold England, he said, let her use it for lighting the fire. You know? But then he was selective. And you need to be selective. And you know, I do not believe that we must put to one side good commentaries. Spurgeon himself once said this. He did not believe that if God called and appointed godly men to write commentaries on the Bible, which are obtainable, that he would bypass them to reveal to you things which you could glean out of commentaries. I mean, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe in God's providence? And if God raised them up to write these books, and if God made them available to you, who might you say, well, no, I'll get it directly from God? And Spurgeon was saying, no. If you see good books, and of course I do want to keep on emphasizing, good books, sound books, theologically sound, helpful with insights into the text and meaning of the Bible. God intends you to work at it and to read them. Ian Murray told me once that when he asked Stuart Ollyett to preach at the Leicester Conference on Preaching, Stuart Ollyett was a bit embarrassed and said, you know, Ian, I make a lot of use of Matthew Henry. And I don't think some preachers would like that. They like things that are a little bit more heavy and technical, not so devotional. And so Ian Murray said to him, well, Stuart, that's exactly what preachers need to hear. And you know what I like about Dale Ralph Davis? 2 Samuel, it's there on the bookshelf. I love Dale Ralph Davis. I've had him in our home. What I love about Dale Ralph Davis is he's got such a healthy balance. You look at his bibliography. You look at his resources. He covers the ground. He was professing the Old Testament. But every now and again, he quotes Matthew Henry. Well, I want everything I can get hold of which will help me understand the text so that I can feed the flock of God. Jesus said to Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my lambs. Do you love me more than these? Yes, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. If I'm going to do that as Peter did eventually on the day of Pentecost and after that, then I've got to do everything in my power to understand. And God has mercifully provided resources to enable me to do exactly that. You know, doesn't it intrigue you that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus, with Carpus at Troas, and also the books and above all the parchments. And the man's dying. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. Well, I'm never poor. Forget about books. Spend time meditating and singing hymns and get ready. You've just said the time of my departure has come. He says, send the books. I need the books and the parchments. Seems to me the parchments were probably scripture. The books, one wishes one knew what they were there to help understanding the Bible better. We don't know. But the man wants to spend his last hours, his last days studying the Word of God. And we should be much more eager to study them with a view to feeding the flock of God, to building up the flock, doing what Dr. W.A. Criswell did, spending hours in his study. So that he could be prepared to feed the flock of God. And of course, reading commentaries, if you are going to preach as I'm going to preach on the ascension, when I get home, I'm going to pull down a book I've had on the ascension of Christ for a long time. I don't think it's in print anymore, so that I can be prepared for Ascension Day. I don't know whether Ascension Day is a public holiday in Singapore. It's not in South Africa anymore. It used to be. But you know what we do on Ascension Day, incidentally? I tell my congregation, I said, please, those of you who want to, I'm not telling you you must do it, but we're going to have an Ascension Day service. It's a normal working day. People go to work at 8 o'clock, and we'll have an Ascension Day service at 8 o'clock. Won't you go and tell your boss that you're going to be late for work, that you'll work in the time, you'll stay on after folk have knocked off, but you're attending an Ascension Day service. Tell your colleagues. It'll be a testimony. We fill our building with people. They come. But nevertheless, I could take Acts chapter 1, I could preach on the ascension from that and the other passages, but I'm going to not only look up commentaries on that, I'm going to be working through this book, because sometimes these books are enormously helpful. They really amount to the efforts taken by godly men to write on themes in the Bible that enabled us to understand passages better than that. So read the scriptures, you begin there, and you get all the possible helps, the books and the parchments, as Paul referred to them, and you use them to get to grips with the passage and the understanding. Right, now you've done all that. Now what? Well, you get a piece of paper or a pad, and you make a rough outline. The most important points in the passage. Now, I have not got the gift of alliteration. I am sometimes intrigued and amazed at these people who can use alliteration. You know, each point has got 3 P's or 5 B's and, you know, and they use the same letters of the alphabet. I haven't got that. I think you've probably become aware of that by now. I'm sorry to say that that's just not me, but it's me, and I'm not going to try and be anything else. And so I make the rough outline. What I do is I start with my introduction, and then I go straight into the text, and I endeavor to at least have a helpful outline that will help the people focus on the passage and remember it and apply it. Number 6. I look up all the cross-references possible, and that's why I mentioned the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which I think you can ask Francis whether he can order it if you want the information. It is available now again after many years. I got my first copy, which was old and aged, when I was a student in the early 1960s and when I saw it had been reprinted, I was delighted. And it's not a very expensive book. And the scripture is its own best interpreter. There's no doubt about it. That's a hermeneutic principle we cannot afford to be without. And when one passage of scripture seems to be obscure, you find another passage of scripture throws light on it, which is enormously helpful. Number 7. Ask and answer important questions. Such as, what did it say and mean then when it was spoken? What does it teach now? And while you are engaged in asking yourself those questions, as you prepare your sermon outline, put questions that are helpful to engage the people. By the way, a very good model in this is Stuart Ollyett. And I read the other day, and I was staggered when I read it. I haven't yet counted to prove the man right or wrong, but it was somebody reliable said that if you take the 4 Gospels and you count the number of times Jesus asked questions, you will discover that he asked questions over 130 times. Why did he do that? He did that because he was engaging his listeners. You know what our problem is today? I mean, I'm talking about the average person in the congregation. At least in my part of the world, they don't think. The television does thinking for them. The newspaper does the thinking for them. Popular opinion does thinking from them. And to ask people questions as Jesus did, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Some of the questions he answered. What are you looking for? In John's Gospel, he's constantly asking questions. Why? Because people don't think. People don't think. And we're meant to be thinking. God is an intelligent God. And to ask questions is to do something that Jesus Christ did so often. It was a means by which people were awakened to the fact that God had given them brains to use. And brains by which they could face up to issues and be challenged. He did all that. And we are meant to do that too with the people in the pew. Then number 8, and I come back to the second session today, what does it teach about Jesus Christ? Now allow me to repeat myself here. When I ask the question, what does it teach about Jesus Christ? It does not mean to say that I now punctuate my message and put Jesus here in the margin and Jesus there in the margin so that at the end of the day I've mentioned his name. My beloved friends, an emphatic no. You have to work on it. You have to go back to your knees. You have to ask God to show you how Jesus Christ fits into the picture. And if Jesus Christ could say, Moses spoke about me, how in the world can we preach any passage in the New Testament and not see how it relates to Jesus Christ? And that is the most important thing you can ask as you prepare to preach. Because when you do that, you are really getting to the heart of preaching. You're really getting to the bone of the matter. And that's what I have been trying to stress all morning. You know, it was Sangster who once said, and it all concerns this, if when a preacher has preached, the people say, what a sermon, it's a failure. But if people say, what a savior, it's a success. That's what we meant to do. I remember I was at a conference where the late Herbert Carson was preaching the final sermon. It was probably one of the 2 or 3 greatest experiences I ever had as a listener. What a sermon. And at the end of it, you could only think, what a God. It was one of the very, very few occasions when he had finished preaching, when there was a hushed silence, nobody wanted to talk. While he was preaching about the glories of God, about the glories of the Son, I watched as women were taking out tissues out of their handbags and wiping the tears away as they were moved by this preaching. And my wife and I were staying a few kilometers away from the conference center, and as we walked to the car, we couldn't even talk to each other. We were so full of what had been a brilliant exposition about the glory of God and of his Son. I had to break the silence halfway to our home. And all I could do was to say, what a servant. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The next thing, number 9, relevance. I have a friend in South Africa who was one of our best preachers. I say was because tragically he resigned from the ministry when things went wrong in his life. Pray that that'll never happen to anybody here. But I still love him and he's taught me a lot. He was drawing the crowds. People came and listened to him with great relish. And one Sunday he had a wake-up call. A lady who had been a very faithful listener to his preaching went up to him after he'd preached. Do you know what she said to him? Pastor, so what? Instead of reacting negatively to her comment, he realized that what she was saying to him, you've preached a brilliant sermon, but I don't know what we meant to do with it. Dr. A.W. Tozer, we published a little piece in our Preaching and Preachers some issues ago, and he once pointed out that this is one of the big missing things in many, many a sermon. Relevance. What are you supposed to do with it? Do you remember the Puritans? They used to say use 1, use 2, use 3, use 4, use 5. We've had for quite a few years now, always a pastor in training. You know, a pastor in training is a young man who's just completed his theological studies. We take him on board and then I mentor him. And we've got a brilliant young man, and I'm so glad he's standing in for me at home. And but after I went and listened to one of his sermons a little while ago, I said to him, you know, at the end of the day, so what? He preached a marvelous sermon, brilliant sermon, but so what? And I told him, I said, you've got to be pointed. I said to him, I said, well, you listen to me preach, and at the end of the sermon, I normally end in my own church, I say to the congregation, well, what are the conclusions? What are you meant to do with what I've told you today? And then I have a list of 3, sometimes 4, maximum 5 things that I want the people to take home about. You know, Spurgeon called it preaching for a verdict. You know what you can do, and I tell my students at the seminary this, I said, you know, sometimes just go and take one of Spurgeon's volumes off the rack and look at the last paragraph or two, and you will see that he preaches for a verdict. Uses, use 1, use 2, what does God expect you to do with this? My second eldest son's a pastor. Amazing man. Got his faults. He was already at university. He'd just about done his master's degree. He was not yet a Christian, and I was very exercised. But you know, one thing I appreciated about Jonathan is that he attended both services on a Sunday. And I didn't force him to. As a child, yes, but now that he was a young adult, it was up to him. But he came Sunday morning, Sunday evening. You know, my habit at home was on a Sunday evening when I came home after the evening service, my dear wife would make me a sandwich and I'd sit at the dining room table, and there was a passage that went down to his room. And on this Sunday night he came and he was leaning against the wall. And here he said, Dad, don't fool yourself, I'm not a Christian. That wasn't a bad sermon. But he said, Dad, you didn't nail the sinner. You know, I didn't say to him, but I thought, you know, who do you think you are telling me about preaching? You're not even a Christian. But he was absolutely right. He was saying to me, and I then asked him about this. You didn't, and he said it. He said, you didn't drive the sinner into a corner. I was waiting for that. But you left me high and dry. What are people meant to do with it? My friend again and that lady, so what? You've preached, and he was a good preacher. So what? Don't forget that. Relevance. Before I come to my final point of number 10, I just want to point out something to you that Professor J. Adams brought to our attention at a preaching seminar many years ago in South Africa. He suggested that we should not perpetually be using the plural of the personal pronoun we when we preach. And I know many of the men present, and there were quite a number present, were quite surprised at that, and some of them even reacted to that and said, no, but it's courteous to include yourself as a pastor into the preaching. Well, he said to the critics, he said, you go to Acts chapter 2 and you look at Peter's handling of the sermon on the day of Pentecost. From the beginning to the end, he said, you've sinned. You need to repent. He said, because as long as you stand there to preach, you were standing there as a representative of God, as an ambassador of God. You've come with a message. He says, you must. What a valuable point. And although I sometimes use the word we, sometimes quite often, I've never forgotten the importance of pointing out to my listeners, you. God wants them to know that this message is meant for you, and it's meant so that you will do something about it. And so, just before I come to my final point, introduction, main body, conclusion. I don't do it now, but when I had that remarkable change in the early part of my ministry, I used to write out my sermon in full. It took time, and then I would take a summary to the pulpit. But what I am saying this evening is this. It is vital that you must understand that good preaching is preceded by perspiration, hard work, hard study, until the text grips you, and then you can bring God's word to God's people for the glory of his name. Number 10, and finally, and this is very important. And before I tell you what it is, it's bringing other people into your preaching. Let me tell you what it is. Teach your people to pray for you. I remember years ago, I mentioned this somewhere, and a young pastor came to me, and he said, you know, I never realized I could ask people to pray for me. And my response to people like that is, wake up. You know, in one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons, he said this, when you stop praying for me, tell me, then I'll stop preaching. In fact, has it ever occurred to you that that great preacher, that brilliant mind, the Apostle Paul, said as much as he did about the corporate responsibility of the people of God to pray for the preaching of the Word of God? He taught them that. I do that in my church. I tell the people, you better pray for me. I mean, can I remind you of some of the verses? Romans chapter 15 verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He's getting on his knees and begging them because he knows it will make a difference. Let me give you one that isn't so well known, but what a verse it is. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on your behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Do you get that? That's mighty. That's powerful. You help us. Who's us? Preachers. You help us. No spectator sport here. You're part of the preaching process, although you don't preach. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Corporate prayer. Who doesn't know the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was once asked by an American visitor, to what do you attribute the success of your preaching? He said, come, I'll take you to the boiler room. And there were people crying to God on behalf of the preacher. I'll just give you a reminder of some of the other verses. Paul kept on going at this. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 18 and 19, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul, I beg your pardon? Words given to you, you've got them. You're brilliant. You're the greatest Christian who ever lived after Christ. He says, I beg you to pray for me that words may be given me. It wasn't all. Here we are. Here's another one. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Still not finished. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Paul is saying, I cannot effectively preach unless you pray. My brothers and sisters, we have got to teach people the importance of corporate prayer for the preaching of the Word of God. It's one of the most important things that we can teach our people to do. It's team effort. I say to my people, preaching is team effort. Don't just think that it's my job alone. It's team effort. And the first point in our prayer meetings is the preaching of the Word of God, where I tell people that they are to pray for us. I was once asked whether I could think back of the most glorious pulpit experience I ever had. I had no hesitation in telling people when it happened. It was many years ago. It was in the 1970s. There came to our city, it wasn't a big city, it was in South Africa, Godspell. Remember it, maybe you didn't have it come here, but it was very much something like Jesus Christ Superstar, a portrayal of Jesus Christ as a clown. And many of us were quite offended at this. And I was standing late in the week in a queue in the bank. And when it was my turn to come to the teller, he used to call me Paddy. He said, well, Paddy, what do you think of it? Well, I looked at the queue behind me. I thought, you know, I'd like to tell him, but I wouldn't like to waste these people's time. So I just said to him, I don't approve. But a thought occurred to me. I would break from my series, and that Sunday night I would preach on the subject, Godspell and Why We Object. And I would take a passage from John's Gospel and preach about the glory and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. We used to give the local newspaper, a daily newspaper, the subject of the sermons on Sunday, and they'd already been sent in by a lady in our church. I got back to my office that Friday, and I phoned the paper, and I said, can you please change the title of the message? I want you to put in a block advert, Sunday night, Cambridge Baptist Church, Godspell and Why We Object, and just put that, nothing else. Well, it was a large church of nearly 400 members. Sunday morning came, and I noticed that the people were very nervous. I suppose they were nervous because they felt that I was not an expert and that I might make a big hash up of the subject. And one after the other would come and nervously say to me, Pastor, we're praying for you. Well, I appreciated that very much. And that evening at the pre-service prayer meeting, There was prayer as I had never heard praying in that church. One of my deacons came and said, "You know, Pastor, I don't know what you've done. I couldn't find parking near the church. People have responded to the advert. The cars are parked as far as you can imagine. And when I got into the pulpit," those of you preachers know how your mouth dries up when you're nervous, "and the church was absolutely jam-packed with people. And I could see that amongst the crowd, there were those who were quite cynical. You could see body language spoke old, said it all. Well, when I got up to preach, it was something that I find difficult to describe. It was as if the sluice gates of heaven opened up. It was thoughts queuing up, and I let them go, and it was overwhelming. That was probably, in my 40 years as a preacher, the greatest pulpit experience I've ever had." But my friends, I'm telling you this because behind it all, there were people who'd had a wake-up call. They prayed. I was young. They felt that it could have ended as a disaster if I mismanaged it. But why isn't that the norm? Wherever you come from, why don't you go back to your churches, whether it's this church at Shalom or wherever, and again urge your people to pray for the preaching of the Word of God? It makes such a huge difference when people are taught this. Here's the Apostle Paul setting the example. Here's the Apostle Paul saying to people, the Thessalonians, the Colossians, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Romans, all of those churches. And he wasn't a pastor of one of them. Yes, he laid the foundation for some of them, but he begged them long after he'd been with them, "You must pray for me." And I want to say to those of you who may not be full-time preachers, this should be a responsibility that you sense you are getting here at this conference, this time, this week. That as never before, you are going to back up the preacher in your church with fervent and earnest prayer. I want to assure you, it will make a huge difference. A huge difference. If it didn't, why do we find all those verses about corporate prayer? It's part of preparation for preaching. And it makes a massive difference. Because at the end of the day, we want God to be glorified. That's what we want. God to be glorified. God to be honored. Christ to be magnified. In Holy Spirit anointed preaching. Whereby people are convicted of sin, pricked in their hearts, and call out, "What must we do to be saved?" And who knows what God will do. I hope that what I've shared with you today has been a help and a blessing to you. I want to make a promise to you by God's help. I will pray for you. I will pray that the preaching of the word here in Singapore and in Malaysia and in Guangwa, sorry, I can't quite get it out of my mouth as I should, and in the Philippines and wherever, will be mightily owned of God for the glory of His name. And that God will so anoint the preparation for preaching, that when those of you who are preachers get up to preach, God the Holy Spirit will grant such help and such enablement that people will know that God is glorified. I want to end by telling you something that happened years ago. Tragic, but very, very helpful. In the 1950s, we had a Baptist preacher in South Africa who was brilliant. People were converted under his ministry. And no doubt about it, the church grew. If you go to the town where he pastored, you cannot help be amazed at the foundation stone of the hall. This foundation stone was laid in September 1956. And then next to it, a much bigger auditorium because the church was growing in leaps and bounds. Foundation stone laid by the same man. March 1958, and you staggered at how quickly the church grew and how quickly the church was enabled to put up a big building like that. But something went wrong. And in 1960, The preacher fell into sin, had to resign. And the church didn't come to a standstill. But for the last 40 years, it's hobbled along and has not known anything of the glory which it once experienced. However, that's not the whole story. I was invited twice to take a series of services in that church. And during the time of the glory of the spiritual blessings that were being poured upon the church in its growth, in its conversions, in the excitement of the people, there was one godly woman who didn't join the crowd of people who would gather around this heroic preacher after every service and ooh and ah, but would stand back and look and say, it can't last. It can't last because people, instead of praying, are admiring the man. God will put a stop to it. Being a woman, she could hardly do anything. And that's exactly what God did. Put a stop to it. I will not share my glory with another. Preparation to preach, all the things I've mentioned. And when they're all done, the people of God are to pray, O God, O Christ, anoint your servant. He cannot handle it alone. And as he brings the word of God, let the heavens glory and the foundations of hell shake and people be converted. We commit ourselves to praying that God's word will go forth in great power and people come to faith in Jesus Christ and believers are sanctified. We will pray. May God help you. May God bless you. May God prepare those of you who are preachers for the work of expounding the scripture and preaching Christ and Him crucified for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father, forgive us that we have given such little attention to this whole matter of prayer. And we do ask that you will write upon the tables of our minds and hearts the truths that are so vitally important to the whole matter of prayer and preaching. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. And Lord, I pray for every brother and sister here that we will leave this place today in preparation for tomorrow, deeply conscious of the fact that we owe it to you to wait upon you until the showers of blessing fall upon our churches and Jesus Christ is glorified.